Me in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. There you go. There's the creature of habit for you coming out. We've been in verse 7 for a while now, but now it's verse 14. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. I have two quotations for you today. The first is from the Reverend Thomas Adams, who says, Truth is fallen in the street. Oh, the mercy of God in the street. Had it fallen in the wilderness, it had been less strange. But in the street, where everybody passeth by and nobody takes it up. Miserable iniquity. And the second quotation is from Thomas Boston. Men do not lay bands on the truth or resist it, but that they may get loose reins to their lusts. Let us, say they, break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. They can have no quarrel with it, but that which the owl has with the sun, that it gives light, and they love darkness and the works of darkness, therefore they hate the light. Were the hearts of men reconciled to their duty and divorced from their lusts, they would as willingly hearken to the truth as a man that wishes to keep his way would listen to a director who would conduct him safely past every danger. We come now to our study of the Laodicean church. As we have heard in the past, so we have now here, our Lord Jesus, in the beginning of the letter, describes himself in some way that relates to the body of the letter. And those descriptions echo what we hear about Christ when he is described by John in chapter 1. And let us understand that those descriptions of Christ are not given to us to help us to form a visual of what Christ looks like, but that those pictures, if you will, those verbal clues that things that are descriptive of what we might see are not for our sight, but for our thoughts, that we might understand what they teach about Christ. For instance, when you picture a person, you might picture him as having this color hair, shoulders, a face that looks like such and so. We heard some things about David and about Saul today in our readings. But when we hear such things in the Bible about Christ, we ought not to picture him. Instead, what we should do would be to learn what those illustrations are given to teach us about him. For instance, I don't think our Lord Jesus Christ has white hair. He's described as having white hair in Revelation chapter 1, but I don't think he has white hair. He has white hair in Revelation chapter 1, however, to teach us of his antiquity, that he is the eternal God, that he is wise beyond imagining because of that eternity, and so on and so forth. And so every one of those descriptions are not visuals to visualize, but they are to teach us things about the Lord Jesus Christ, not physically, but spiritually. And so, then, we have a description of Christ in that passage. But if you note here in this passage, in chapter 3:14, the letter to the Laodiceans, the description of Christ is not a physical description at all. In some of the letters, he describes himself as having eyes like a flame of fire and so on. Not here. Here, he describes himself in three different titles, three different ways. First, the Amen. Second, the faithful and true witness. Third, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, I want to take those in order. I hope to get through all three of them and make some application. So when we talk about the Amen, when Jesus describes himself as the Amen, remember that this is a word that Christ used many times during his own earthly ministry. As I intimated to you earlier, 82 times in the Gospels, Christ said either, "Verily I say," or "Verily, verily I say." 82 times in the Gospels. The word "verily" is the Greek word, guess what? Amen. Just like it appears here. It's the same word. It is a loan word that comes out of the Hebrew into the Greek language and even into the English language. And it comes from the root, what it means, to be true. The original word in the Hebrew is amunah. And you can hear the amen there, amunah. And yet, also, sometimes in the Hebrew Bible, it appears in that original form as the amen. Amen. And that's how the Hebrews say it because of the long vowel there. Amen is how it's said. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 65. Verse 16, let's start in verse 14. "Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. And ye shall leave your name for a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God shall slay thee, and call his servants by another name, that he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes." You say, "Pastor, why does this verse pertain?" Because it says that he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth is literally shall swear by the God, amen. And then the second phrase, he that sweareth, shall swear by the God of truth, the God, amen. He shall bless himself, shall bless himself in the God of truth. In both of those instances, the Hebrew reads, in the God, amen. And so it sets the name, amen, as a name for God himself. This is not something that is unknown to us. We understand that God is called in Psalm 31, 1 through 5, the Lord God of truth. in Psalm 41:14, Psalm 72:19, and Psalm 89:53. If you know your Psalter, you understand that I have just cited the ends of books 1, 2, and 3 of the Bible. I'm sorry, of the Psalter. 1, 2, and 3. And at the end of all of those books, what do we read? Amen and amen. Or amen, praise the Lord, right? So, amen is an exclamation on the part of the people of God that says what? It is truth, or let it be so. We give our support to whatever is prayed by saying amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 tells us that the corporate amen, and that is the Greek word amen, same word, that is an element of worship. That at the end of the prayer, how shall one say amen except he knows what you're saying? Right? And so when someone prays in a public worship service, the congregation says amen in response to it. They give their assent to that extemporaneous prayer that what was just prayed is true. Let it be so, Lord. This is true. This is in accordance with your word and your person. Isaiah 65, once again, returning to that thought. If you bless yourself, who do you bless yourself by? You bless yourself, in other words, you are asking for blessing from the God, the true one, the God of truth. The God, amen, in other words. If you swear, who do you swear by? You swear by the God, amen. And so the Lord takes amen to himself as a name in Isaiah 65 because he is the God of truth. And what does Jesus call himself here? He calls himself the Amen. The Amen. Now we might think of several places where Jesus might support this in his own earthly ministry. First of all, in those 82 instances where he says, verily, verily, I say to you, or verily, I say to you. What does it mean when Jesus utters, Amen, Amen, lego imin? It means that what I'm about to tell you is absolute truth. I am the truth speaker. He also said what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus here takes this title to himself, the Amen, because he is truth itself. He is the God of truth. He is truth. We, for ourselves, we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as the true one. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, in a day when truth has fallen in the streets, Isaiah 59, what a refreshing thing to know that we can know Christ, who is what? The Amen. He is the true one. That as God himself, he is the Lord God of truth. This is why the Spirit is called what? That's right, the Spirit of truth. The Spirit is also the Spirit of truth. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the Amen. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, that all of the promises of God in Christ are what? Yea, that's the Greek word, ne. Ne. If you're a Greek person, someone asks you something and you wish to answer it in the affirmative, you say, ne. That's yes. And they are what? Amen. They are true. They are yes and amen in Christ. All of the promises of God are exactly that. Jesus calls the Spirit of truth in John 14:7, in John 15:26, and in John 16:13, the Spirit of truth. And so we have this epithet, this attribute of God that he is true, and Jesus Christ, taking to himself the title Amen, identifies himself as the eternal and true God here in the first name. The other thing is, we use the word amen where? Well, according to the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, we use the word amen as the finality of our prayer, right? Jesus taught us himself in the pattern of prayer that he taught us that we call the Lord's Prayer to say amen at the end of our prayers. Let it be so, Lord. The Apostle Paul taught the same in 1 Corinthians 14. And so, Jesus is, can I put it this way, the final word on truth. He's not just truth itself, but he's the final word on truth. We don't need to wait around for another truth to come along, in other words. There's not another passage of the Bible that needs yet to be written. Our Lord Jesus Christ has come and he has brought finality to the truth, finality to the revelation from God. So we're not looking for another book of the Bible to be written. Remember how the apostle puts it in Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners has spoken unto the fathers through the prophets, but in these, what days? Last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Jesus is indeed that final word on the revelation. His apostles, they spoke because he commissioned them personally. And seeing that our Lord Jesus is not here any longer personally to commission more word from him, we do not look for another word. He is the finality of that revelation from God. He puts the amen, the end, the period, on the revelation from God. Jesus is the, as we have said, the great amen. Secondly, Jesus calls himself the faithful and true witness. And I hope you heard in Psalm 138, verse 4, when we sang it earlier, all kings upon the earth that are shall give thee praise, O Lord, when as they from thy mouth shall hear thy true and faithful word. Faithful and true. True and faithful. When Jesus calls himself the true and faithful one, or the faithful and true witness, listen to what he's doing there. He is calling upon all of those Old Testament references where we hear about God's what? Chesed ve'emet. What is chesed ve'emet? God's mercy and truth. But what is chesed? It's not just mercy. It is his abiding, faithful, covenant mercy. That God will always be true to his covenant. And so Jesus takes to himself those two words that define who God is in the Old Testament, that he himself is the faithful and true witness. When Jesus says that he is faithful and true, he is the amen because he is the true and faithful witness. Or we might say he is the true and faithful witness because he is the amen. Right? Jesus is truth itself. And so whatever it is that he says must be true. It is faithful. It will never be overturned. He will never say anything but the truth because everything he says is true and creates reality. That's who he is. Notice that Jesus then, as the great amen, always witnesses to the truth. Remember, we talked about the description of Christ in Revelation chapter 1. Notice verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the, what? Faithful witness. The faithful witness. In Revelation chapter 19, And verse 11, what is his name called there? You Bible scholars probably already gone there in your mind, right? I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Who called him that? He called himself that. I am the faithful and true witness. And in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 6, Jesus is speaking again. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. Behold, I come quickly. So there is no paucity, there is no lack of the Lord witnessing to himself as faithful and true. I'd like to show you something from Jeremiah chapter 42. Oh, what a passage, Jeremiah 42. The siege has come. Babylon has surrounded the city of Jerusalem. There are voices within the city saying, we got to get out of here. We got to go to Egypt. We've got to escape these Babylonians. They're fierce. The prophet, the Lord speaking through his prophet, has been consistent from the earliest chapters of Jeremiah, saying what? Stay here. Stay here. Abide the siege as long as you can. Go out to the king of Babylon. Let him take you captive. Let him take you to Babylon. Go there. Live there. Buy and sell. Raise children. Keep the faith until you return. I'm going to destroy the city. That's my plan. That's what Jeremiah witnessed consistently throughout. In chapter 42, they have finally come to a place where at least verbally, they will speak peaceably to Jeremiah. It's been a long road for Jeremiah up to this point. And so beginning in chapter 1, the captains of the forces, they come to Jeremiah and they say, okay, we're tired. This is tough. We can no longer endure this siege. We're tired. We're worn out. We're worn down. We're ready to do something. Pray to the Lord God for us and tell us what he says. Notice what they say. Let's read verses 1 through 5. Then all the captains of the forces and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Jezaniah, the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least even unto the greatest came near and said unto Jeremiah the prophet, let, we beseech thee, our supplication be accepted before thee, and pray for us unto the Lord thy God, even for all this remnant. For we are left but a few of many, as thine eyes do behold us, that the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk and the thing that we may do. Then Jeremiah the prophet said unto them, I have heard you. Behold, I will pray unto the Lord your God concerning your words, and it shall come to pass that whatsoever thing the Lord shall answer you, I will declare it unto you. I will keep nothing back from you. Then said they to Jeremiah, the Lord be a, notice, true and faithful witness between us, if we do not even according to all things for the which the Lord thy God shall send thee to us, whether it be good or whether it be evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we send thee, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. They come to Jeremiah and they say, we're so worn out. There's just a few of us left. Help us. Go to the Lord. Notice they're finally coming to Jeremiah. After throwing him in a pit, after doing all the things that they've done to him, they finally come to the Lord's prophet. Okay, we're ready to hear. The Lord be a true and faithful witness. What do they hear from Jeremiah? Well, we'll not read the rest of the chapter. But after 10 days, the Lord says, Jeremiah says to them from the Lord, here's what the Lord says. Guess what? It's the same message. It hasn't changed. Go out to the king of Babylon. Let him take you captive. Go to Babylon and grow up there. Build houses. Buy and sell. Keep the faith. Raise children until the time of your return. And they say, shut up. We are so tired of hearing from you. The only thing we're more tired of than this siege is your voice. We're going to go to Egypt. We'd have been happy to hear you if you'd said what we wanted to hear. And so all those words about the Lord being a true and faithful witness turned out to be just words to them. They were just words. Jesus says, I am the Amen. And because I am the Amen, I am the true and faithful witness. So we see then that our Lord Jesus Christ, well, He is the revealer of God. And I know we've talked about this before, so we'll not take a lot of time to remember the passages of Scripture that teach it, but let us at least remind ourselves of a few of them. Remember, we have John 1:14. First of all, we have Jesus as the Word of God, right? The very revelation of God Himself in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, prostanteon, from all eternity. And the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then in verse 14, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten, verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. He is the true and faithful witness. Why is He the true and faithful witness? He's the very Word of God. And so as the Word of God, He is the revelation of God to men. All revelation, hear me, all revelation, the entirety of the Scripture is authored by Jesus Christ. It's why the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3:16 calls it the Word of Christ. It's why Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 says that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. Christ is the revealer. He is the true and faithful witness. He is the Amen. What we know of God, we know because our Lord Jesus Christ has revealed it to us in Scripture and then sent His Spirit to illumine our minds to receive Scripture truth. And apart from that process, there is no witness at all to mankind. What is Jesus telling the Laodicean church? Oh, my dear people, you must hear me. You must hear me. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ is getting ready to say some pretty difficult things to them, isn't He? Just like Jeremiah said, I'll go to the Lord and I'll get the message. And he comes back 10 days later and he brings a hard message to them. Our Lord Jesus Christ is about to bring a hard message to the Laodiceans. And so, in preparation for that, what does he say? I am the Amen. I am the true and faithful witness. You must hear me. You must not let the difficulty of the message move you off from the message itself. And so while there are many, many scriptures that we could discuss here on Christ being the true and faithful witness, you get the point. All right, now the third title. And I know I'm hurrying along here. Well, we have some uses to get to that I really do want to get to. The third is the beginning of the creation of God. Oh my, how the Arian heretics have made hay with that statement of the King James Version over the years. You know what an Arian is? Not A-R-Y-A-N, the white supremacists, but the A-R-I-A-N, those who have in one way or another ascribed to the theology of Arius of Alexandria, the 4th century heretic who claimed that Jesus was a created being, not God Himself, not eternal. That kind of Arian, who was condemned at the Council of Nicaea. That kind of Arian. Now, what does the phrase mean, the beginning of the creation of God? Well, it's awkward for 21st century Christians. The original indicates the concept of being the first cause. And then by implication, because he is the first cause, he is the ruler, originator, and therefore the one having ultimate authority over the creation. That's what the word means. The Greek word, for those of you that like such things, is the Greek word arche. Arche, same word we get architect from, right? So what is an architect? He's the technician, the tech part, right? He's the knowledgeable guy that is the first in. What does the architect do? He forms the plan. He is the project is first conceived in his mind. It's in that sense that the word arche is used in the term architect. And it's similar here to the understanding of Jesus Christ being the arche of the creation of God. He is the beginning of it, the originator of it, the cause of it, the first, not the first in that he is the first created thing, but first in that it is first conceived of in his mind. The creation flows out of his conception, out of his mind, out of his power, out of his creative authority. That's what arche means here. The beginning of the creation of God. It is in that sense that he is the beginning. Not beginning in that he's the first created thing. And there's a perfectly good Greek way to say that. But notice that none of the scripture writers choose to say that about Christ. Because he's not the first created thing. He is the creator instead. And just to show that to you, let's make sure that we understand it from three passages of scripture. Three passages. The first is one we alluded to earlier, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with Him, or with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now that's pretty clear that our Lord Jesus Christ is uncreated. There was nothing made that was not made by Him. This is what our Lord means when He says in Revelation 3:14 that He is the beginning of the creation of God. That the creation has come out from Him. He's its source, its fount. He is its originator. So that's John 1:1-3, and I know that there will be people come knocking on your door, and they'll turn to John 1:1, and they'll say, well, really, the way to understand that passage, a right translation of it, is that the Word was a God. Well, if the Word was a God, then He was a created God, and if He was a created God, then He could not be the one who created all things, apart from which nothing was made that was made. And so those same folks will then turn you over to, and we'll go there, to Colossians chapter 1. And this is where their theological slip is showing a little bit. In Colossians chapter 1, we'll read verses 12-18. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. By firstborn here, the apostle means to tell us that He is the ruler over. He is the inheritor. He is that which governs over all things. Not the first created thing. Again, there's a perfectly good Greek way to say that, but He doesn't say it because Christ is not the first created thing. He's rather, He has the title, the office of firstborn over all of the creation. For by Him, notice verse 16, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So notice how comprehensive the scripture writers are when they talk about Christ and his office of creator. John says it this way, without him there was not anything made that was made. Paul says it like this, by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether it be thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things created by him and for him. So notice the comprehensive nature of the creation of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he has created all things. Now, the theological slip shows on those Jehovah's Witnesses, when they take you to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, you will see that they have inserted the word other into the text that does not belong. And so what their Bible reads is, well, it reads like this: for by him were all other things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, and so on. And that word other, frankly, it's an abominable translation. It's not a translation at all. Rather, it is an insertion of error into the Bible text. Okay, so that's John 1, 1 through 3, and Colossians 1, especially verse 16. And then the third, I'll tell you what, let's take a look at it. At a couple of other things. Revelation chapter 4, we learn that verse 11 of chapter 4, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, this is not speaking of Christ. Christ does not come into view until chapter 5. So this is speaking of God the Father, or the Godhead more generally. And notice that all things were created for the pleasure of God. I hope you catch that, because we're going to see, not this week, but next week, Lord willing, and this will be the focus of our sermon next week, that Jesus describes the church of the Laodiceans as lukewarm, and because they're lukewarm, he's going to spit them out. What is the great and grand implication of that? That our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Creator, has created all things for his pleasure, and they're not pleasurable to him, so he will spit them out. In other words, our lives are not to be spent pleasing ourselves. We are created for the pleasure of another. But that's next week's sermon. We'll get to that later. But you notice how when we reckon that things are created, all things are created for the pleasure of the Godhead. Like Paul says in Romans 8:33, for of him and to him and through him are all things. In other words, all things pertain to him because he's created them all. This is the office of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is indeed God himself, the Creator. All right, so now the third passage of Scripture is Hebrews chapter 1. We referenced this a moment ago when we were talking about the final word, but there's something else. Verse 1, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Interesting, isn't it? He's appointed him to be heir of all things, that is, as mediator, but notice that in his office as creator, he stands side by side with God the Father, creating. And is that not what we see in Genesis chapter 1? Do not we see our Lord Jesus Christ, the very Word of God, standing side by side with the Father, standing side by side by side with the Spirit, as the Spirit broods over the face of the deep? So, again, let us understand that when our Lord Jesus Christ takes to himself the title in Revelation 3:14 as the beginning of the creation of God, this means that he is the creator, the disposer, the sovereign, because he is the creator. He is the originator, and so it belongs to him to do with as he pleases. Now, he will go along in this passage, and he will speak to the Laodiceans as the true and faithful witness and as their creator and redeemer. And as he does so, he will have some hard things to say to them. But they, for their part, they are shut up to believe him. They have no other alternative but to believe him because he is the Amen, the true and faithful witness. And they have no other alternative but to obey him because he is the beginning of the creation of God. This is why Christ takes these titles to himself with regard to the Laodicean church. All right, so let's draw a few uses from this then. Oh, by the way, a little bit later on in chapter 1 of Hebrews 1, the apostle there goes on to describe our Lord Jesus Christ as the Creator. In verses 10 through 12, quoting from Psalm 102, 25 through 27. And so we learn then that this is not a Johnny-come-lately doctrine that has just now come into its fore in the New Testament, but that Psalm 102, 25 through 27 was written about the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And we can see that in other places as well. It's really interesting in Proverbs, I believe it's chapter 30, where the writer there gives all of these descriptions about God and what his creation of the world, his providential sovereignty over all the world, and he says, this is the kind of God we serve. What is his name and what is his son's name, if you can tell? So this is not a Johnny-come-lately doctrine of the New Testament. This was indeed the teaching of the entirety of the Bible. All right, so let's make some uses then. Christ is who? He is the Amen, and he is the true and faithful witness. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59 as we make some application. We'll read verses 9 through 15. Therefore, judgment is far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity; for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday, as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all, that is, all of us, like bears, and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none; for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. As for our transgressions are with us, for our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter, yea, truth faileth. And he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey, and the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. What an amazing passage. Don't we live in a day where truth has fallen in the street and lie, innuendo, and rumor goes round the world? Is that not the day in which we live as well? So the first use then, like I told you earlier, is let's take this week together to review the ninth commandment from the larger catechism. What is commanded and what is forbidden in the ninth commandment. Let's take a look at what our duty is as people, as servants of the great Amen, as brethren to him. What does it mean for us to be identified, to be united to the true and faithful witness? As Christians, we must cleave to Christ, the Amen, in a day when our public discourse is awash in truth, in spin, in lies, in deception, in partisan speech, our ears must be attuned to listen for the truth rather than to be led about by the world, by the spirit of the age, by the prince of this world, who is also called what? The father of lies. So we must not believe the lie. Our Lord Jesus Christ not only is the truth, He loves the truth. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 8. Of course, there are many places of Scripture we could go, but I choose these, some of the minor prophets, some of the more obscure references to show that these are truths that are taught in some of the most unknown places of Scripture, as it might be counted in our days. Verse 18, "And the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh month, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love the truth and peace." What are those fasts? Do you remember your history? Do you remember why the Jews fasted in those months and why this appears in the book of Zechariah and not in other pre-exilic books? Because there was wave upon wave of attack that the Babylonians brought upon the children of Israel. And during the days of the captivity, they commemorated each one of those waves of attack by fasting in the same month of the year that those attacks occurred. And so in order to keep a remembrance of the captivity and what the Lord had done to them or upon them, they fasted in those months. But the Lord says what? I'm going to turn that. I'm going to turn that to joy and gladness. I'm going to bring you home. I'm going to build up Zion. Of course, the ultimacy of that is Messiah. I'm going to build up the church. And Messiah is going to come and He's going to build that church. And I'm going to wipe tears from your eyes. It'll be a day of joy and gladness instead. Therefore, love the truth. Love the truth and love peace. My dear brothers and sisters, we're commanded here and many other places of Scripture to do what? To love the truth. To buy it and sell it not. To take hold of it, to clutch it close to our chest, never to give it up. To give up anything rather than the truth. To be zealous for the truth, if I could borrow from the afternoon sermons. Love the truth. The Lord loves the truth, and we ought to love it as well. The more we grow toward Christ, the more we will love the truth and speak the truth. Isaiah 63 and verse 8. I will mention, verse 7, the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed upon us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which He hath bestowed on them according to His mercies and according to the multitude of His loving kindnesses. For He said, surely they are My people, children that will not lie. And thus, in this way, He was their Savior. You see the correspondence between our Lord Jesus Christ as the Amen and we being a people who will not lie. We must be the people of truth. And can I tell you, my dear brothers and sisters, we must not be people of the lie. We must not give a false impression. Again, in studying the larger catechism, we will take a look at what lying truly is and all that it encompasses. And the standard will be there for us to look upon our own lives. And what will we say? I am undone. And we will be driven once again to the mercy of Christ and the perfection of His obedience, will we not? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. What does lying do, Paul says? It alienates us from one another. It builds up walls and fences and destroys our relationship as members one of another. Because we are members one of another, we ought to speak the truth one to another. We have put away the old man and have put on the new man. And this is a part of that long section where Paul describes what it is to put off the old and put on the new. Stop lying. Tell the truth, Paul says. We're members one of another. Lying, that's part of the old life. That's part of what you inherited from your first father, Adam. Now put that away, you who have been redeemed by Christ, and speak the truth every man to his neighbor. We're members one of another. And Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, says much the same thing. Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. The next, note also that we must speak the truth seasonably. It is not, as we heard earlier in our first Samuel reading, sometimes the whole truth is not in place to be spoken. Sometimes we need to withhold some of the truth. We must never use the truth as a bludgeon. How many times have you heard something like this go on? You know, what you said there, it really hurt me. Or what you said to someone else about me really hurt. Well, I was just telling the truth. How will that stand as a defense in the day of judgment when we've used the truth as a bludgeon, or we've used the truth to elevate our own station in the eyes of someone else by running someone else down by speaking the truth? That will not stand in the day of judgment. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 12. Verse 23, a prudent man concealeth knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaimeth foolishness. Now notice how that Solomon takes that proverb and he turns it a bit. It's a very wonderful, interesting literary device. First of all, a prudent man concealeth knowledge. He doesn't reveal all of his heart. But the fool, in revealing all of his heart, what does he reveal? Foolishness. You hear how he did that? You see what he did there? Turn with me also to Proverbs 29, verse 11. A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards. What's the implication? Until a seasonable time, until the right time. And Amos chapter 5. Verse 3. Is that right? I don't think that's right. Amos chapter 5 and verse 13. Much better. Therefore, the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. The context there is what? That the Lord is bringing judgment upon his people. He's bringing affliction. And the prudent man, what will he do? He'll keep silence at that time. In other words, he's not going to open his mouth making an excuse, saying, why? The prudent man, he'll know why. And he'll keep silence. My dear brothers and sisters, there is a time to tell the truth. There is a time to withhold all of the truth, like Samuel withheld from the people that were with him that he was going to anoint the next king. That did not belong in the public arena. There are things you hear, things that I hear, and especially as your pastor, things you tell me, and I want you to know. They are safe. They are safe. We need to understand that not all of the truth needs to be spoken. We must not use the truth in that way. And then finally, in Ephesians 4:29, just remember this. We'll not take the time to turn there. It's supposed, our speech is supposed to give grace to the hearers. That's how we regulate whether or not it's okay to speak the truth in this instance. Will it give grace to the hearers? Will it build them up? Will it encourage them? Will it sanctify them? Will it be a motivator to them to follow Christ? And so on and so forth. Well, that's the first use. Use number two. And with this we will close, although this may be a little bit of an extended use. Christ is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And so this should speak to us as to how we receive His Word. As to how we receive it. We said earlier that the Lord was about to speak some very hard truths to the Laodiceans. The question is, how should they receive them? They should receive them as the truth coming from the Amen, who is truth itself. To receive the truth is to receive God Himself and Christ Himself and the Spirit of truth. In other words, to treat the Word of God as something less than unmitigated and absolute truth is practically and functionally to deny the status to the Lord Jesus Christ who speaks His Word to us. Let's remember that. Let's remember that when we denigrate the Word of God, the Word of Christ, we denigrate Christ. That we attempt to pull Him down from His throne as the Amen and the faithful and true witness. When the Lord Jesus Christ tells us hard things about ourselves and we say, "No, Lord, what have we done?" We have taken Him off of His throne as the beginning of the creation of God. And we must never do that. We must receive His Word as it is in truth. Like the Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonians, when you heard the Word of God from us, you received it as it really is. The Word of God. Amazing thing. I came to you. I spoke to you the truth from God as an apostle from God. I spoke to you as one who spoke the Word of God and you received it as truth. You were changed. You changed because Christ spoke to you. So, this part of the Scripture then calls upon us to examine what Christ says, to examine how we receive it, and let us remember that in so doing, to search our own hearts first, rather than to condemn others, right? I mean, it's easy to say, okay, well, Christ said this, and He's doing this and that, and go down that road. We don't want to start there. We may want to be of service to our brothers and sisters, but only after what? We've taken the log out of our own eyes, right? Isn't that how our Lord puts it? We must examine how we receive the truth. And I must tell you, my dear brothers and sisters, we live in such a skeptical age. Such an age where truth is fallen in the streets. And many are questioning whether or not there can be something that is called truth. That is the spirit of the age. The spirit of the age is what? Nothing is true. Nothing is absolute. Nothing will obtain. It's what you want it to be. That's what's true. It's what you believe it to be. That's what's true. It's what you want it, desire it to be. It's what you hope to be. That's what's true. My dear brothers and sisters, this has crept into the church. What do you want God to be for you? He'll be that. What do you want heaven to be like? That's what it'll be. Remember, God's at your beck and call, not you at His. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, what a wicked mindset. Let us not pull Christ down from His throne as Amen, as the faithful and true witness, and as the beginning of the creation of God by somehow relativizing what Christ has spoken. Interpreting it out of existence. so on and so forth. Our Lord Jesus Christ Himself is called the Word of God. The Bible is called the Word of Christ. Jesus Himself speaks of Himself as saying the truth and speaking the truth. And so when we read the Bible, let us read it as it is, the truth that we have received from God. We've all had perhaps an experience like this. We've talked with someone, and we're talking to them about what the Bible teaches, maybe even about what the Bible commands. And we'll say, well, you know, the Lord has commanded this. And the answer invariably comes back, well, I think I should be able to fill in the blank. You realize what that is. Whenever we hear that, or whenever we think that ourselves, I think I should be able to, we have pulled Christ down from His throne. We have pulled His Word down from that absolute truth that it is. And we've said, I'm going to elevate what I think I should be able to do to the same level or to a level above that which Christ has spoken. It's blasphemy, isn't it? It's nothing short of blasphemy. I think I should be able to. I'll tell you one conversation that I had with regard to that. I was speaking to someone about the Sabbath. And we went to Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14, and we were talking about recreations on the Sabbath day. And I was speaking to this person about that, and he said to me, well, I think I should be able to go out in the backyard and play catch with my son on the Lord's Day. And I said to him, I think I should be able to. Is that something that Christ has said? Is that something that elevates to the same level as Scripture? But these are the kinds of things, these are the kinds of arguments that pass for truth today because we are surrounded, we are awash in a society that has no idea, can't pick the truth out of a lineup, and can't really receive or conceive of the idea of truth. Jesus says, I am Amen, the faithful and true witness. Because I am Amen, truth itself, everything I speak is faithful and true. Do you believe that, Christian? We must. If Jesus says it's better for you to die than to sin against me, do you believe that? If Jesus says it's better, and fill in some extremity from the Word of God, do you believe that? I don't know, Pastor, that's pretty extreme. Sometimes our Lord speaks in extremities, does He not? So, let's think of a few things here. Christ says in John 14, 15, 21 through 24, if you love me, keep my commandments. Men say, the law of God does not apply to the Christian. The Ten Commandments are not binding in their entirety. I ought to be able to. I don't need to be precise in my obedience. You remember the old Puritan preacher, Mr. Richard Rogers? Rogers, one of the Puritan ministers, was remarkable for seriousness and gravity in every gathering to which he was introduced. A gentleman in company with him and some other persons once said to him, Mr. Rogers, I like you and your company very well. Only, you are too precise. Oh, sir, he said, I serve a precise God. Christ says, confess your sins and forsake them and mortify them. 1 John 1, 9, Proverbs 28, 13. Men say, God will forgive me whether or not I confess my sins. He's all forgiving, right? It's sincerity that counts. The Lord will, my heart was in the right place. I'll be penitent if I get caught. That's Saul, right? Saul's penitent once he understands what the consequences will be. Christ says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11, 28. Men say, oh, you know, we're all God's children. Or they say, the Lord will not save me, you know, I'm not elect. In other words, let's blame God a while. Right? I'm too evil to be saved. I'm beyond help. No. No. That's not what the Bible says. Christ says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. James 4:10, 1 Peter 5:6. Men say, if I humble myself, I'll be abused by others. I'll become a doormat. But I'm not going to do it. I deserve more. If I don't protect my interests, no one else will. That's what men say. No one else will rise to my defense. Why should I humble myself? I'm a good person. Isn't that what the Pharisee said in Hebrews 18? I thank thee that I'm not like other men. I don't need to humble myself here. Christ says, call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable. Isaiah 58, 13 and 14. Men say, oh, what a weariness it is. It's a day for family. It's a day for rest and recreation. It's a day for buying and selling and so on and so on and so on. Now, we all have our own ignorances and sins, and hopefully this has been convicting to us all. None of us keep these commandments perfectly. None of us keep the Word of God perfectly. None of us hear the Word of Christ perfectly and obey Him perfectly. We're all prone in our natural corruption to drag Him down off of His throne when He says, I am Amen, the faithful and true witness. But for us, let's let that be by accident. Let's let that be in our ignorance. Let's not intentionally drag Christ down off of His throne. Let's not intentionally say, well, I know He's Amen, but my ideas deserve some credit. We can't do that. When our Lord Jesus Christ says, I am Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, and goes on to say some hard things to us. Let's hear Him. Let's hear what He has to say. And let's do what He commands. He is, after all, true in everything He says. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Father, we confess that our understanding, reaction, use of Thy Word is, oh, it leaves so much room for progress, so much room to advance. We confess, our Father, that we would indeed with our mouth say that our Lord Jesus Christ is the Amen, faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And then there are times when we would behave ourselves as if we did not believe and confess those things. Like James says, oft times we are good hearers and very unfaithful doers of the Word. We thank Thee at times like these where we might call upon Thee for mercy and for forgiveness. For those innumerable times that we have done despite to Thy Word, set it aside. As the prophet said, we have cast Thy words behind our backs. Forgive us, we pray, our Father. And grant us improvement, grant us new obedience, grant us that we might hear Thee in a new way, in a powerful way, in a way that causes us to follow after Thee with our hearts, with our strength. We thank Thee, our Father, for Thy great kindness in that although we have not used Thy Word rightly, Thou hast not taken it from us. We pray, open our minds, illumine us into Thy doctrines and Thy commandments, to Thy truth generally. Help us to call upon our Lord Jesus Christ as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning, the ruler, the fountainhead of the creation of God. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.